Some of you may remember, if you were here, you know, I don't know, a few weeks ago, some of y'all might remember that I told you a few weeks ago about a recent unfortunate event that happened in our home. Okay, specifically, we had two goldfish. Our two goldfish both died within the span of 8 hours. Okay, this is a tragedy that hit our home. Okay, so we had to have a fish funeral. We had to bury them in the backyard. My daughters wept all day long. Pretty much not a good day, right? So we're going through this moment where my 6 year old is really obviously really upset because both of her fish died, and it was after that when she began to beg me to buy her some replacement fish, okay? And so because she was grieving and because I felt bad for her, I agreed to this, okay? So we go to Walmart and you go to the fish section and we're picking out the fish and we bought a couple, okay? So we actually got replacement fish. So just a week after Prince Eric and Bubbles passed away, we bought two more fish. We brought home Sparkles and Dorothy. Okay, which hopefully you can understand, I have nothing to do with naming them. Okay, so all my daughter. So we bring them home, we put them in the aquarium, life is good. Okay, and then a few weeks ago, I walk into the den and where we keep our little aquarium, and it's sitting on a table. And I walk in there and I'm getting ready to feed them because, of course, I'm the one stuck feeding them, I'm the one that didn't want them, and I have to feed them. So I go in there, I get ready to feed these fish, I get the food out, I look inside the aquarium, and I notice that Sparkles is floating belly up at the top of the aquarium. And honestly, the thought that I'm having is, you have got to be kidding me, man, right? I mean, like, what's the fish mortality rate in my home? This is ridiculous, okay? And I was frustrated. Y'all, I was just frustrated because I'm trying to counsel and shepherd my daughter through the death of her two fish, and now this one's floating at the top of the aquarium. So I'm just going to be honest with you. Like, in my frustration, nobody else was around, okay? But in my frustration at this moment, I took my hand and I hit the table right next to the aquarium, because I'm just mad, okay? So I hit the table right next to the aquarium, because I've already gone through this before, and I'm asking you, as soon as I hit the table, Sparkles flips over and starts to swim. So at this moment, I'm thinking to myself, okay, either I have an awesome spiritual gift of healing, or we bought a fish that likes to play dead. Okay, and that was the moment when I discovered we bought a fish that plays dead. I mean, every single day, literally every day, I'm not exaggerating, every day you can walk into our den at some moment and you will see Sparkles, the bloated little fish, floating upside down still, completely still, okay? And it's the craziest thing. And I got to tell you, he has scared my wife. He has scared my 6-year-old daughter. He scared my 2-year-old daughter, because every single one of us at some point have been convinced that he's dead. Totally convinced. Okay, so he just totally tricks us. Okay, so with Sparkles the fish, appearances can be very deceiving, because what you see is not what you get. Now here's why I tell you that illustration, Emmaus. All of us in this room know what it's like to be tricked. All of us know that feeling. Okay? All of us in this room know what it's like to be absolutely convinced that something is true, and then it turns out we were completely wrong, right? So this is why we have sayings like this, fool me once, shame on you, fool me twice, shame on me. It's why we say things like that, because we all know what it's like to be tricked. Sometimes we all get fooled, right? So sometimes we all get bamboozled, if you will. Sometimes we all get tricked. Sometimes nothing is as it seems. Now, just so you're aware, that's what we're about to see here at the end of 1 Timothy chapter 1. Okay, so specifically, Paul, the Apostle Paul, get this, he's about to tell us about two men who at least for a while had an entire church fold. He's going to tell us about two guys who at least for a season had an entire church completely bamboozled, man. So let me show you what I'm talking about. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 18, where we left off last week. And I'm not going to assume that everybody knows where we're at. I know some of you are here for the first time. So let me just do a very brief recap so you can catch up a little bit. 1 Timothy, the book of 1 Timothy is actually a letter, and it was written by the Apostle Paul to young Timothy. The Apostle Paul had mentored Timothy, had poured into this guy's life, had discipled him, had equipped him, and Paul had left young Timothy in the Greek city of Ephesus where Paul had planted a church, and he left Timothy there to pastor this church, okay? And now, here's what's going on. Now Paul is writing this letter to young Timothy, who again is in this Greek city of Ephesus, pastoring a church. And the reason he's writing this letter to Timothy is because this church is in disarray. I mean, people in this church are being led astray, specifically by false teachers who have begun to teach lies. So Paul is writing to Timothy, telling him how he should respond to the chaos that's busted out in this church because men have begun to teach things that aren't true, okay? And as we saw a few weeks ago, right out of the gate, okay, right at the beginning of 1 Timothy, right in the beginning of chapter 1, Paul gives Timothy a very clear instruction, very clear command, okay? And the clear command he gives to him is, Timothy, I want you to stay at your church and command these false teachers to stop teaching lies. That's your assignment. That's your mission. I want you to stay at Ephesus and command these guys to stop teaching what they're teaching. So that's the mission he's been given at the beginning of 1 Timothy chapter 1 by Paul. Now, that's the idea that Paul picks up on in verse 18. Okay? So as we saw last week, Paul kind of went on a rabbit trail as preachers like to do. And now he's coming back to his original point, verse 18. Watch what he says in verse 18. Emmaus, 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 18. Apostle Paul says this. This charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you. Now, time out. Let's talk about that for a second. We don't know a whole lot about Timothy. Okay, historically, there's not a lot of information what we have about young Timothy. But here's what we do know, Emmaus. What we do know that according to this verse, there was a moment earlier on in Timothy's life when apparently a prophecy was made about Timothy where someone stepped up and said, just so y'all know, this is a guy who's going to be used greatly by God. So apparently there was someone earlier on in Timothy's life, heard from the Holy Spirit, made this prophecy that Timothy was going to be used in a powerful way by the Lord. This much we know. And we know it from this verse right here. And now here in verse 18, Paul's saying this. Paul's saying, Timothy, remember what was said about you. Remember the prophecy that was made about you way back when, okay? Remember that God is the one who called you into this ministry. Remember that God has placed his stamp of approval on you. Remember that even though ministry can be hard, and even though ministry can be frustrating, and even though ministry can be tiring, remember it was God who called you to this work. So, since that's the case, what Paul's saying, since that's the case that God called you to this, here's your task. So Paul's setting him up. Paul's saying, look, remember a prophecy was made. You're going to be used greatly by God. Now here's why that prophecy was made. Here's your task. Here's what God has called you to. So look at verse 18 again, because he tells him what it is. This charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare. Now, think about this for a second. Isn't it interesting that in this verse, Paul compares the faithful Christian life to warfare. Isn't that interesting? So here in this text, Paul's comparing the faithful Christian life to war, to a fight. And just so you know, that's actually a military term. That what Paul said there, it's a military term. I mean, think about this, man. Paul could have used any metaphor he wanted to describe the faithful Christian life. Could have used any metaphor. And Paul could have told Timothy to walk the good walk, dance the good dance, sing the good song, hug the good hug, preach the good sermon, build the good building. Could have used any metaphor he wanted to, but what's the one he chooses? Wage the good warfare. Fight the good fight. Now, that's important because I want you to think about the characteristics of a fight for a minute, okay? Think about the characteristics of a fight. I remember I was 9 years old, growing up, a single parent home. My mom was raising my sister and I for a season. And I remember I was living there in Warner Robins, Georgia, and there was this kid up the street, 9 years old, another 9-year-old guy named Mickey. And I'll be honest with you, Mickey was a jerk. And we fought every few days. It was crazy. Like every few days, and I'm talking fisticuffs, like in the street, neighbors running out, separating us, taking us to our homes, we're getting in trouble, right? One of those type things. And I'm 34 years old now, and I still can't remember why Mickey and I fought in the first place. I think it may have been because, may have had something to do with the fact he was a Miami Hurricanes fan, which means he's genetically prone to fighting anyway, right? So I'm for real. So I don't know the exact reason we fought. I just know that it was like every few days we're fighting. We're just fighting in the street, okay? And by the way, that was the only time in my life when I've ever fought. Or I think you could tell by looking at my stature, I didn't fight in high school, right? Wouldn't it not have gone well for me, right? But I'm 9 years old, and we're just going at it. And get this, man. Here's the things I learned about a fight when I'm 9 years old fighting Mickey Ritchie in the streets of Warner Robins, Georgia. Here's what I learned about a fight. Fights are challenging, right? I mean, like they're not easy. Typically, they're not easy. Fights are uncomfortable. You never get comfortable fighting, right? But fights are unpredictable, man. They're just unpredictable. You never know what's going to happen. So 1 minute you're fighting, the next minute you're getting your hair pulled, which is totally bush league, by the way. That's just wrong, right? Fights are ugly. They're ugly. I mean, nobody's ever looking at a fight going, that's a pretty fight. It doesn't happen. Fights are ugly, right? And Emmaus, fights are painful. I mean, you don't feel better physically after you fight. Scratches hurt. Bruises hurt, contusions hurt, missing teeth hurt, right? Now, this is why Paul compares the faithful Christian life to a fight, Emmaus. Get this. Because you gotta understand, the faithful Christian life, guess what? Sometimes it's really hard. Following Jesus wherever he might lead, sometimes that's not easy. You agree? Obeying God's word, get this, no matter what it says, not always easy. I mean, there are some challenges there at times. Would you agree? And I mean, let's just be real in here this morning, Emmaus. It is much easier to be selfish than it is to be selfless, right? It is much easier to be dishonest than it is to be honest. It is much easier to use people than it is to love people. It is much easier to be bitter than it is to forgive, right? It is much easier to cave into temptation than it is to resist temptation. It's much easier to worry than it is to just trust God and pray. It's much easier to be greedy than it is to be generous. It's much easier to be lazy than it is to serve. It's much easier for me to sit at my house on Wednesday night and watch NCAA basketball on ESPN in my house than it is to go to somebody else's house and be plugged into missional community, building relationships with other followers of Jesus. You know what I'm asking? When you're planting a new church like we are, when you're planting a new church, it's much easier to maintain the status quo than it is to actually make necessary changes so that the gospel of Jesus can continue to advance. I mean, here's the thing. Across the board, I mean, across the board, being a faithful, humble follower of Jesus, just like a fight, is oftentimes difficult. And just so you're aware, okay, here, listen, just so you know, this is why Jesus says what he does in Matthew 7. Matthew 7, verse 13, some of you are very familiar with this. Listen to what Jesus says. Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide, and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow, and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. Translation, the faithful Christian life is not always easy. It's just not. I mean, it requires some hard decisions. It requires some sacrifice. Sometimes it may even require some blood, sweat, and tears. The faithful Christian life is not always easy, but get this, it is always worth it. It is always worth it. So don't be discouraged, but just as Paul said to Timothy, fight the good fight. Wage the good warfare. Man, some of you probably, you're just discouraged. Man, you're trying to follow Jesus, pursue Jesus, be obedient to Jesus, and it's not, the ball's just not bouncing your way. That's okay. Fight the good fight, wage the good warfare. Christ is with you. And when you follow Christ, when you desire to be a faithful follower of Jesus, it's not always going to be easy, but it's always going to be worth it. Okay, and we know that Timothy's fight was going to be a hard one. I mean, Timothy, get this. Timothy was going to have to stand up to the false teachers in his church, most of whom were older than him and more mature than he was age-wise, and he was going to have to step up and shut them down. This was not going to be easy. And Paul says, wage the good warfare. Now, I want you to notice something else about this text, okay? Notice right here, Emmaus, that Paul says, he says, wage the good warfare. Fight the good fight. Wage the good warfare. Think about what that implies. What that implies is that some fights are good fights, but some fights are bad fights. So we need to camp here for a second. Here's what that means. I'm going to ask, just get this. Some things are not worth fighting over. They're just not, man. Some things are not worth fighting. See, here's the thing. There are some fights that the church should absolutely engage in. Absolutely. And there are some fights that we as the church just shouldn't fight. Because they're, honestly, they're dumb fights. Give you an example. Let me give you an example. There's a guy named Craig Barnes. Craig Barnes was a pastor of National Presbyterian Church in Washington, D.C. Craig Barnes writes this about a fight that the people in his church began to have. Listen to this. He says, last spring, the hospitality committee put a little coffee stand in the lobby. The next day, the head usher of 25 years quit in protest, saying this was a sacrilege to the church sanctuary. All the ushers quickly became upset. Since a committee had put the coffee there, the session had to decide on the issue. So they set up a task force that met for 8 weeks to listen to the ushers and the hospitality committee. One Sunday, a bunch of ushers decided not to show up to usher because we hadn't brought back the head usher yet, so then the elders were ticked off at the ushers. In the middle of all that, I'm not talking about Jesus to anybody. I'm not making hospital calls or shepherding people through grief. I'm trying to figure out whether we should serve coffee in the lobby. Can I just be clear with you? That's a bad fight. That's a bad fight. That's an example of a bad fight. Let me be clear. Whether or not we serve coffee in the lobby, that's not worth fighting about. Amen? Oh, come on. Whether or not the children should or shouldn't do a Christmas program, that is not worth fighting about, man. Whether or not the carpet should be green or yellow or beige or camouflage is not worth fighting about. Whether or not the preacher sits on a stool while he preaches or paces back and forth like a madman when he preaches, that's not worth fighting about. Amen? Come on. What kind of building we meet in to gather for our worship gatherings, that is not worth fighting about. It's not. It's a bad fight to have. Whether or not Jesus Christ is the sinless, perfect Son of the living God, that's worth fighting about. That's a fight worth engaging in, okay? And that's Paul's point here, Emmaus. He's saying, wage the good warfare, Timothy. Wage the good warfare. Don't fight the bad fight. Fight the good fight. Emmaus, here's the thing. Some hills are not worth dying on. Some hills aren't. Some hills are worth dying on. Some hills are just really dumb to die on. So as the church, we should kind of pick our fights very carefully because the reality is some things just aren't worth fighting about. Don't fight the crazy fight. Fight the good fight. So we as the church, here's the thing. We as the church should always keep the main thing the main thing. Jesus, the gospel, the forward advance of the message of Christ in Greater Atlanta, not whether or not we serve Starbucks or Kirkland's in our coffee pots. Amen? Come on, y'all. Amen? Some people want Starbucks. Oh, I'm sorry. Kirkland's is cheaper, okay? Verse 18. Let's look at it again. We're going to go into verse 19. Watch this. This charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, holding faith, watch this, holding faith and a good conscience. Okay, so don't miss this, church. When Paul tells Timothy here to hold on to faith and a good conscience, you know what he's saying? Literally, what he's saying? Practice what you preach. That's what he's saying to Timothy. Practice what you preach, bro. Hold on to faith. Hold on to faith, meaning you should know the Bible. That's what that means. You should know the Bible. Jude, at the end of the New Testament, calls God's truth, the faith, once for all entrusted to the saints. So what he's saying is you should know God's word. You should know what the Bible says. You should believe what the Bible says. You should trust what the Bible says. Hold on to faith. Hold on to hold on to faith. And watch what he says. He says, hold on to faith and hold on to a good conscience. Meaning, you should also live in obedience to God and his word. So in other words, Emmaus, it's not enough just to know the Bible. We're called to obey God's word. That's what Paul's telling Timothy here. He's saying, man, hold on to faith and a good conscience. So you should know your faith well, but you should also live in obedience to what you actually believe, to God's word. So Paul's telling Timothy here, look, it's not enough to have the title pastor. That's not enough. You were also to live as a child of God. So in other words, he's saying practice what you preach, meaning how you live actually matters, Emmaus. But please hear me, church. How you live actually matters. So live like a Christian because it matters. So some of y'all, God in his sovereignty, the entire reason he directed you here today is so that you could hear these words. How you live matters. It's not enough just to give mental assent and affirmation to this. It's not enough. How you live matters. Matter of fact, when you read this text, what you begin to find is that if you're a person who says you believe this and yet your life tends to communicate something completely different, that's not a good sign. So how we live matters, and that's Paul's message to Timothy here. Now, look at what he says. He continues to say there, in verse 19, he tells him, hold on to faith and a good conscience. And now, here's the thing, Emmaus, I'm just going to tell you. Paul shifts gears. And he's about to tell us something that should cause every single one of us to do some soul searching. All of us. Holding faith and a good conscience. And he says this, by rejecting this, some have made shipwreck of their faith, among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. Now, details matter, so I need to give you some context here so you understand what's happening. Miss, here are two guys who have their names listed in the Bible, and it's not for a good reason. That their names are listed here for eternity, and it's not for a good reason. So, most Bible scholars that I've read, only speak for what I've read, most Bible scholars I've read believe that these two cats, Hymenaeus and Alexander, were guys who had actually at one point been elders in the church at Ephesus. Think about that. Elders. Meaning, these guys had been respected in the church. These guys at one time had been leaders in this church. These guys had been given responsibilities in the church. These guys had been overseeing the needs of the people within this church. But according to verse 19 here, there came a day when these two guys turned, went sideways, and rejected the faith. Rejected it. I mean, they'd been pastors. Elders, pastors, but over time they went sideways. And we know a couple details about this from the scriptures. Okay, so for example, a little bit later on in 2 Timothy, here's what Paul writes a little bit later on in 2 Timothy about this. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 16. Listen to what Paul says. It's a letter written later after 1 Timothy. He says, but avoid irreverent babble, For it will lead people into more and more ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have swerved from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already happened. They are upsetting the faith of some. In other words, Hymenaeus became a false teacher. Think about that. One day he's teaching truth, next day he's teaching lies. Became a false teacher. Then we read something interesting a little bit later on in that same book, 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 14. Paul says this, Alexander the coppersmith did me great harm. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. Beware of him yourself, for he strongly opposed our message. Okay, so if this is the same Alexander as the one in 1 Timothy, which many scholars believe it is, then this dude literally went from preaching the gospel to opposing the gospel. I mean, how crazy is that? And be honest, man, some of us, we hear this, and some of us are shocked by this. Some of us, we hear something like this, and we're thinking to ourselves, man, how in the world can that even happen? How can a guy be on a church staff leading a ministry, and it turns out apparently the guy wasn't even saved? Didn't even know Jesus. I mean, how can this happen? Okay, but here's the thing. This really shouldn't surprise us at all, Emmaus, because the Bible actually warns us about this in plenty of places. For example, I'll give you a couple examples. 1 John chapter 2, verse 18 is very interesting. Listen to this. The Apostle John says this, 1 John 2. Children, it is the last hour. And as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know that it is the last hour. And then watch this. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they all are not of us. So you got to follow this, man. According to John, there had been guys in their church who looked like Christians and acted like Christians and talked like Christians for a while, but then they turned. Then they rejected it. They went out from the Christians. And according to John, that was proof that they had never really been Christians. And for a season, it tricked everyone. How about this? Words of Jesus, Matthew 7, verse 21. Watch this closely. Jesus says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, watch this, on that day, many, don't let that word escape you. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Cast out demons in your name? Do many mighty works in your name? And then will I declare to them, watch this, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Okay, so get this message. Jesus just told us that in the end, on the last day, there will be people who served on ministry teams and even led ministry teams who will be told by Jesus, I never knew you. Never. And follow that. He didn't say, I knew you, and then I stopped knowing you. He said, there was never a point when I knew you. And yet they fooled a lot of people. Okay, so according to John, and according to Paul, and according to Jesus, it is possible. Get this, Emmaus, this is huge. According to John, and to Paul, and to Jesus, it is possible for a person to look like a Christian, and to talk like a Christian, and to serve on a ministry team like a Christian, and to preach like a Christian, but to never actually be a Christian because their heart isn't actually surrendered to Jesus. Whew. I get the gravity of this. I mean according to the Bible, it can walk like a duck, quack like a duck, smell like a duck, look like a duck, but the whole time it's actually a cow. And listen, and that was Hymenaeus and Alexander. That was these, they had been elders in the local church, leaders in the local church, but they began teaching lies and they outright rejected the faith. So in response to that, look what Paul says. I handed them over to Satan. What does that mean, man? That doesn't sound pleasant. I don't know a whole lot of people signing up for that, right? I mean, is that even possible? How is that even possible? Can you hand somebody to Satan? There you go, Satan. Should that be a ministry of the local church? Like, should we staff that way? Here's our pastor of preaching. Here's our children's pastor. Here's our youth pastor. And this is our pastor of handing people to Satan, right? I mean, what does that even mean? What is he even talking about here? So let me explain this. And pray for me right now. Pray for me. Because I want to explain this carefully. When Paul says here that he handed these guys over to Satan, he's talking about a little thing we know as church discipline. Now, some of you may be familiar with church discipline. Some of you, maybe you were in a church when it was handled very badly. And so even hearing that word right there, you're ready to walk out. Some of you are familiar with church discipline. However, some of you, maybe you're not familiar with church discipline, because I'll be honest with you, in most churches here in America, this is a completely foreign idea. I mean, it just is, man. I mean, church discipline, it just isn't practiced in most churches. Now, the problem with that is that the Bible tells us it should be. And that's why I want to be careful here, because I want to show you this in the scriptures. So let's start with Jesus. Jesus is a good place to start. It's always good to start with Jesus. So let's start with Jesus. Matthew chapter 18, Jesus shows us what church discipline should actually look like. Matthew 18, verse 15, Jesus says this, Emmaus. Watch this carefully. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault. Between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. Now, watch this very carefully. So, man, if you've got a brother who sins against you, if you've got a brother who's walking in sin, and it's undeniable, like you don't have to, I mean, you know, this is a sin. Your brother's sinning against you. Watch what Jesus says. He says, first of all, you go to him privately. If it's your sister, you go to her privately. And get what Jesus is saying. Keep the circle small. You don't blog about it. You don't tell the Facebook world. You don't gossip about it to your friends. Say, you won't believe what this person did. You keep the circle small. You go. You tell a brother, sister, here's what I'm seeing. This sin, you need to repent. You invite them to repent. And if they listen to you, you've won them. Praise God. Repented. However, but if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. So again, keep the circle small. He didn't listen to you. She didn't listen to you. Still keep the circle. Get one or two more. Go to them in private. Say, hey, here, brother, I'm telling you, here's what happened. Here's what's going on. You repent. If they repent, if they've broken over their sin, then praise be to God. But if they don't, if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. By the way, just side note, that does not look like walk up here in the middle of a sermon and start screaming out someone's sin. This is not what that looks like. God has placed church leaders, pastors, elders at a specific local church for a reason. You take it to them, the leaders. Tell it to the church, and they, through prayer, which we'll get to in a second, decide how it's going to be handled. Now watch this. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, which means the church goes to this person and invites them to repent, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Now listen, Emmaus. What Jesus is saying here is this. If a person claims to be a Christian, professes to be a follower of Jesus, but they are living in unrepentant sin. They're not convicted over their sin. They're not acknowledging that it's sin. They're not making any effort whatsoever to turn from that sin, broken because of that sin. They're refusing to repent. If a person, after numerous times of being held accountable, continues to walk in that sin, then according to what Jesus says here, the church should conclude that that unrepentant person is not actually a Christian. This is what Jesus means when he says, let him be to you as a Gentile or as a tax collector. When Jesus was speaking to the Jewish people, they would understand exactly what that meant. As a Gentile or a tax collector, it meant you were outside of the covenant community. That's what that meant. So let that person be to you, in other words, as a non-church member who doesn't know Jesus. This is what Jesus communicated here. Now, along with that, we also have 1 Corinthians chapter 5. So let's walk through that. And just so you have some context here in 1 Corinthians 5, here's what's going on. There's a man in this church that Paul's writing to, the church at Corinth, who is involved in sexual immorality, not repenting of that sin, not convicted over that sin, and yet still coming to the church, taking communion, acting like a member of the church. Maybe he's an usher. And Paul says this in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Watch this, miss. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans. For a man has his father's wife. So, God's word just told us that the situation in Corinth is that there was a man who was sleeping with his stepmother. That's the situation. Pretty egregious, right? And watch what happens. It says, and you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. You follow that? For though absent in body, I am present in spirit. And as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you were assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present, with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are, watch this, you are to deliver this man to Satan. Don't miss this. For the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Now, follow this. What Paul just said is this. There's a man living in unrepentant sin. And apparently in this context, they've already followed Matthew 18. People have gone to him. They've talked to him. They've invited him to repent. He has refused to do so. And so Paul tells this church, here's what you are to do. Remove this man from among you. He's not a church member. He shouldn't come up and come to the table and take the bread and dip it in the cup and eat it. That's where we get the word excommunication from. No longer coming to communion as if he's saved. I mean, what Paul's saying here, Emmaus, is this. But Paul's telling us, look, you can't pretend everything's okay with this guy when it's not. You can't pretend this guy's a Christian and he knows Jesus when he obviously doesn't. Because he's not convicted over a sin. Now watch, get what Paul just said here. Because Paul just told us here in this scripture, he said, do this for the destruction of the flesh so that his spirit might be saved on the day of the Lord. Meaning, the reason you do this is not punitive, it's redemptive. So get what that means. In other words, you don't go kick that guy out of the church. How dare he sin and not repent? That's not the point. You explain to him, brother, here's the situation. You explain to the church body, here's the situation. And we've gone to brother so-and-so or sister so-and-so, and they refuse to repent. And so following the directives of Scripture, here's what the Scriptures say to do. And you're very clear with that brother or that sister, and you're very clear with the church body. And you do this not as a form of punishment against that person. You do this with a broken heart, praying that God would use this extreme circumstance to, much like the prodigal son did when he ran out of money and he's eating with the pigs, use it to wake him up and come running back to Jesus. So you have to understand this here. This is a form of God's grace in our lives. This is a form of God's patience in our lives, longing for us to repent and run to him. Now, keep going, because Paul keeps going. Verse 6 in 1 Corinthians 5, your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Now, what Paul's saying here is this. Sin is a lot like yeast. Meaning, in the same way that a little yeast can affect a whole big old massive lump of dough. Just a little unrepentant sin, ignored, can affect the whole church. And so the message here is you have to deal with sin. You can't ignore sin. Someone's walking out in sin, and they've been invited to repent over and over again, and they refuse to do so, and they're still continuing to act like everything's fine. You got to call that out. Give you a quick illustration for the sake of understanding. Let's say there's a guy here at Emmaus, and he's married, and he's got a couple kids, and he ends up leaving his wife and leaving his kids and getting together with his secretary and marrying her. And maybe he's even a guy who says, you know what? God made me fall in love with this person. And let's say the guy continues to think everything's fine with he and the Lord and everything's good, and let's say he comes here and worships here and comes up to the communion table and acts like everything's fine. Now, there's two possible responses. The church can either go, well, okay, well, at least he's here. At least he's here. We're just glad he's here. Maybe he'll hear a message. His life will be changed. Maybe. That's one response. Or another response is to sit down with him and follow Matthew chapter 18, which is what we should do, because here's the thing. If that man's sin is ignored, I mean, y'all been in church long enough to know that stuff's not kept a secret, right? Y'all been in church long enough to know something like that busts loose in somebody's life, we all kind of know about it. And if that man is allowed to continue to operate as a believer, as if nothing is wrong, then it won't be long before every other guy in the church will be looking, going, really? Is it really? Hey, cool? That okay? Good? And sin like a cancer, and temptation like a cancer, begins to spread. And then watch this. We'll finish this up. Man. He says in verse 9, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Watch this. Not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. So he's saying, look, I'm not saying don't have relationships with people who don't know Jesus. That's not what I'm saying. He says this, but now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother, calls himself a Christian, if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. So when someone is unrepentant over their sin and continues to call themselves a Christian, I don't call that dude up and say, hey man, come over to my house for pizza, let's watch the game. I don't casually hang out with him as if nothing's wrong, but rather, if I want to get together and say, hey man, let's go have coffee and talk to him about his sin and beg him as my brother to repent, that's great, and I should, but I don't casually hang out with him. Now, here's the thing. Here's what some of y'all are thinking. Some of us are listening to this, and we're thinking to ourselves, how judgmental. Who is Paul to judge? Who am I to judge? Who's the church to judge? That's why Paul says what he does next. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. So follow this, Emmaus, follow this. Jesus' point in Matthew chapter 18 and Paul's point in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 is this. If a person claims to be a Christian, and yet they're living in sin, and after being held accountable numerous times, continues to refuse to repent of their sin, then the church should conclude that that person must not know Jesus. That's the point. In other words, in order to protect the name of Jesus and in order to protect the rest of God's people, The leaders of that church should prayerfully and humbly deal with that individual in a loving, serious way. Now, by the way, if that messes with some of us this morning, let me just say this. By the way, if that messes with some of y'all, try preaching it. Try writing this sermon thinking to yourself, oh, good luck to the first-time visitor this week. But listen to me, miss. This is huge. Listen. This is what Jesus teaches. This is what the church should look like. Taking sin seriously, loving Jesus passionately, listen, caring more about a person's soul than their approval. Now, listen to me. There's a couple kinds of people in this room right now, and I hate when people say that, but there really are right now. There's a group of people in here who you're thinking to yourself, I'm out. I'm gone. For real? I don't like that. Now, if that's you, then let me just say this. And I say this humbly. I say this as your pastor. I say this with love. You got to read the scriptures. You got to read the scriptures. And you got to see God's love and God's grace in this. And just because maybe you've had a really, really bad experience with this, because there's been some heavy-handed methodology going on, and maybe a previous church experience, does not mean that when this is handled correctly, it's not beautiful. That's the first person. Now, the second group of people in here are the ones that are listening to this, and you're thinking to yourself, yeah, church discipline, let's get them. Because y'all are in here, man. I'm for real. Some of y'all are hearing this going, man, what's the next membership class? I'm in. Come on. Then next week, I'll point somebody out, right? Now, by the way, can I just say this? If that's your spirit when this is being preached, can I just tell you this? That's sinful. That's actually wicked. Because this should never, ever be carried out with glee. Matter of fact, this should never, ever, ever be carried out without taking a period of time to gather all the facts and gather to pray and gather to fast and gather to search God's word and talk to this individual multiple times face to face if they're willing. This should never happen with some sort of sick, wicked glee in our hearts. This should happen with a broken heart. And humbly, with the prayer that this person's soul will be saved. Now, so here's a question. What is God trying to teach us through the scripture? What is God trying to teach us through these three verses? Here's what I think it is, Emmaus. God really wants us to finish well. Don't miss that, man. God really wants his people to finish well. I mean, just listen to me, please. Listen to me. Beware of the example of Hymenaeus and Alexander. I'm just saying. Beware the example of Hymenaeus and Alexander. They were elders. They were leaders. They led ministry teams. They may have even been top-notch fathers and husbands, and yet their hearts never belonged to Jesus. Throw 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5 up on the screen, if you wouldn't mind, Mark. Look at this, church. Look at what we're told by the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians. Examine yourselves to see whether you're in the faith. Matter of fact, let's just do something a little bit different. Would you read that with me? Let's read that together. You ready? Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves, or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail to meet the test? I hope you will find out that we have not failed the test. I believe with all my heart that the Lord wants us, those of us who claim to be followers of Jesus, to examine ourselves today. You say, what does that look like and what does that mean? Well, here's what it means. It means that we ask ourselves questions like this. You ready? Questions like this. Number one, do you truly believe that Jesus Christ really is the Son of the living God? I mean, come on, church. Like, do you believe he is who it says he is? Number two, do you truly believe that he died on that cross 2,000 years ago for your sins? Not only for sin, for your sins. Number three, are you repentant of sin? Think about that. Are you convicted by your sin? Are you repentant of sin? Meaning you don't ignore it and you don't nurse those sins. You confess them and you're brokenhearted over them. Another way to ask it, are you honest about the fact that just like Paul talked about last Sunday, you're the worst sinner. You're the worst sinner. And rather than spending all your time poking out the sins of everybody else, focusing on the sins of everybody else, getting attention away from you, you shine a spotlight on your own heart and you go, I know my own wicked heart. I'm a sinner. And you're repentant of that sin. You're humble and you're broken over that sin. When a brother or sister sees a sin and sees your blind spot and humbly, lovingly calls you out, you don't get defensive and bow up, but you're humble. How about this? Number four, is Jesus your heart's treasure and delight? Do you delight in Jesus? Do you delight in him? Like, do you really treasure him? Like, do you love to sing about Jesus and sing to Jesus and you love to gather in Jesus' name? You love to serve Jesus? You love to, like, hear this? Like you're sitting here, and even though sometimes we deal with some really uncomfortable stuff, you love to hear Jesus' word. You love to hear Jesus' truth. You're not sitting here thinking to yourself, man, I'm done. I just went out of here. By the way, if that's what you're thinking to yourself, that's not a good sign. Like Jesus said, do you hunger and thirst for righteousness? How about this? Examine yourself. Ask yourself this question. Would you do whatever he wants? Whatever you want. Carte blanche, Jesus. Blank check. You tell me. Would you follow wherever he leads? Would you sacrifice whatever he tells you to? Just because he's Jesus. Or is this American evangelical church attendance thing just your routine? Let's pray. And as we pray, here at Emmaus, we worship the Lord at the end of our service, having an opportunity for us to respond to the Lord in an act of worship by coming to the communion tables and doing what Jesus commanded his church to do. He said, do this in remembrance of me. Jesus, on the night that he was betrayed before he was crucified, held up the bread and said, this bread is my body, which was broken for you on the cross, and the cup is my blood of the new covenant, which will be shed for you on the cross. And do this to remember me. Every time we come to the table, we do it as an act of remembrance and worship. Remembering that not a single one of us are good enough for God on our own, but we need the righteousness that Jesus Christ supplies to us through his atoning death on the cross. And that's why we come to the tables. And so right now, we're going to pray and we're going to invite everyone who is a worshiper of Jesus. You've repented of sin. You've trusted in Christ Jesus alone as your great God and Savior. He's yours and you're his. If you name the name of Jesus, you bear the name of Jesus, then you were invited to come to this table in obedience to your King and your Lord as an act of worship. but don't do so without first examining yourself. For those of you who aren't followers of Jesus, you're not worshipers of Jesus, you never repented of sin and trusted in Christ, then today, I beg you to do so. I beg you today, become a Christian today. Become a Christian today. Say, how do I become a Christian? The scriptures tell us very, very simply that if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is the Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. It tells us in the book of Romans, everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. It's right now, beg Jesus to save you. Be honest about your sin. Be honest about the fact that you've rebelled against a holy God and you desperately need Jesus. He's your champion. He's your hero. It's not good works. It's not being religious. It's Jesus. If you cry out to him this morning, he will save you. And as your first act of obedience, we invite you to come to this table. Take the bread, dip it in the cup, eat it as an act of worship. And then when you get back to your seat, as the first thing you do when you get back to your seat, you pull out that connect card in your bulletin and you check off that box that says you're surrendering to Jesus. You turn that in the offering basket because we as your church need to call you and pray for you and love you and help you to grow in Christ. Lord Jesus, Lord, this is weighty. This isn't something that we can just breeze through in 20 minutes. This is weighty, and yet we as your people need to hear this. So help us, Lord, to digest it. I pray that these three verses would cause us to really see you for who you are and get a glimpse of your love and your patience and your mercy and how holy you are. How holy the name and the fame of Jesus Christ is. We love you. We worship you right now through communion. I pray all these things in the matchless name of Jesus. Amen.